Our study tonight is out of Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 to 14, honoring the joyful hope of Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection is a cornerstone belief of the Christian faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 14 to 19, the Apostle Paul states that, you know, if Christ isn't risen, our faith is in vain. Those who have died in Christ have perished, and we are of all men most to be pitied. So it's very important that we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, wonderfully, Leviticus chapter 23, 9 to 14, typologically actually predicts the resurrection of Jesus Christ as to the very day following his death. And it prefigures Christ's bodily resurrection and the offerings that are supposed to be offered on that particular day also give us God's instruction as to how he wants us to respond to the resurrection of Jesus. We often have our own response to the resurrection of Christ. We see the responses of the women at the tomb, the men and so forth, Jesus' words, but this is the Father's response. This is what he wants us to respond to, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Anyway, Leviticus chapter 23, let me start reading, verses 9 through 14. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the promised land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, and the harvest here in the context is the barley harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your barley harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted in your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb without blemish of the first year as a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be two-tenths deals of fine flour mixed with olive oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord as a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, a fourth part of an hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your history in all of your dwellings. Okay. When they reaped the barley harvest, the people of Israel were to bring a sheaf of its first fruits to the priest before partaking of any of the grain. You'll notice that they could not eat of anything until they had brought this. Now, this set the tone, not only the barley harvest, the wheat harvest that came later, the figs, everything. They had to give the first fruits of every year's crops to the Lord. But the barley harvest started very early. And because they had grown their grain throughout the winter months, what we would call the winter months, and it would stay there. Anyway, this sheaf was waved before the Lord to prefigure the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the first fruits. Now, I don't know if you picked it up or not, but in verse 11, it says, On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, what Sabbath is he talking about? He's talking about the Sabbath that goes back up under verses 4 through 8. In verses 4 through 8, you have the Passover, and then right after the day of Passover, you've got the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it is a Sabbath. For example, verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month, that's the month Nisan, in the evening is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. That's when it begins. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first of the 7 days you shall have a holy assembly. You shall do no servile work therein. That's a Sabbath. So what you've got, if you've got Nisan 14, that's the Passover. Nisan 15 is the first day of unleavened bread. It's a Sabbath. Now, the day after that Sabbath, the 16th of Nisan, is when you have the first fruits. Okay? Now, Christ died on Passover, Nisan 14th, as our Passover lamb. We covered that last week. Remember 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Christ as our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Now, since the day after the Passover was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Nisan 15th, it was also the Sabbath when the women were not able to take embalming spices to Jesus' tomb. I'm going to look back at that just for your... This is fascinating how this all works together by way of the calendar. In Luke chapter 23... Verses 55 to 56, the last several verses, the last two verses, I believe, of that particular chapter, it says, The women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how Jesus' body had been laid. Now in verse 56 of Luke 23, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. What Sabbath day? This is the Sabbath day of the first day of unleavened bread. They couldn't come there on that day. Now, if I go to chapter 24, verse 1, it says, now upon the first day of the week, this is the day after that Sabbath, very early in the morning, this is, happens to be the first fruits, they came to the sepulcher bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. Why? Jesus was raised. So Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. Very interesting. So, the third day after Christ's death, Nisan 16, which was also the second day of unleavened bread, as the women returned to anoint Jesus' body, it was the Feast of First Fruits. However, on that day, that morning, Jesus had already risen from the dead. Actually, that day started the evening before, but in other words, this, he was in the tomb. And in that culture, in Oriental culture, if Jesus died and was buried on Friday, Saturday, and he was raised the first day of the week, Sunday, since his time in the tomb covered or touched parts of 3 days, you count all 3 days. Now, in our culture, we would count that as two full days, maybe some. But in Africa, when a man would say, I'm going away on Monday, and I'm coming back on Wednesday, I'll be away 3 days. It was because he went on Monday, he was away Tuesday, and he came back on Wednesday. That's 3 days. That's not how we count time. But in other words, that's how they count time in Oriental culture, and that's how they did in Jesus' day. So the third day after Christ's death, Nisan 16, which is also the second day of unleavened bread, when they returned to find Jesus' body, it was a feast of first fruits, but Jesus had risen from the dead. So, Jesus fulfilled the first feast of first fruits in his resurrection. Now, how do we know that? We know that also from another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, notice what the Apostle Paul says. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Of course, he rose on the day of first fruits because he is the first fruits. He is the first one to rise from the dead in a body that will never die. Now, he raised other people from the dead during his life, but they died again. But Jesus is the first fruits in that he's resurrected in the newness of life in a body that doesn't die. Now, that's very important because we are in Christ. And because we are in Christ, our resurrection, what happens to our body, is tied up with what happened to his body. And since his body was resurrected never to die again, we have the hope of being resurrected never to die again. He's first fruits. Now, the word first fruits means there are other fruits to follow. And that's the blessing of this. When Jesus died and rose again, one of the main lessons God had in mind is he's just the first. You're next. You get a resurrected body. And this ought to cause a Christian tremendous joy. We suffer in these bodies. The Bible says that we groan in them. We get diseases. We die. We have car accidents and die and so forth. But that's not a problem to God because he's going to raise this body. What a hope. What a wonderful hope that is. Okay, back to Leviticus chapter 23. Well, let me just finish here in 1 Corinthians 15. Indeed, the first fruits amply picture Christ's resurrection. They spring up from the seed that has died in the ground, so Christ first arose in newness of life after his death and burial. You remember in 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 38, Paul talks about the resurrection body, how you don't have a plant unless, first of all, the seed goes into the ground and it dies. And then it springs forth life. And he uses that as an illustration. Perfect illustration because that's what the first fruit did. The first fruits, the grain, the barley grain is put in the ground. The seed dies, but the plant rises up. Well, Jesus died. He was buried. And then he rose from the dead. Perfect illustration of the first fruits. Now, as such, the observance regulations of the Feast of First Fruits supplied in Leviticus 23, 12 to 14, typologically gives us God's directives on how we are to respond to the belief in Jesus' resurrection. Since the first fruits were to be waived before the Lord as the basis of the offerer's acceptance, Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of the believer's own coming resurrection from the dead. See, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, we wouldn't be. So it's extremely important that the Father raised the Son of God from the dead.
And he gave him the power to take his life back again, and Jesus took it again. Of course, he took it again in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. And because of the Spirit of God that was in Christ, raised his body from the dead, we know from Romans that the Spirit of God who indwells us will also raise our mortal bodies from the dead, which is a wonderful, wonderful hope. And we'll be raised in glory, in tremendous power. And it's going to be a wonderful day. Similarly, as the people of Israel were forbidden to eat bread or grain, being either parched or fresh, until they had given the first fruits to the Lord in Leviticus 23:14, so Christ would be the first fruits of believers, the forerunner of resurrection, of our own bodily resurrections. Now, since a burnt offering of consecration was to be given the day of the first fruits offering, believers are to be consecrated to God's will. In verse 12 of Leviticus 23, you shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the burnt offering, Dr. Ryrie tells us back in the footnote in Leviticus chapter 21, verse 3, that means consecration. Reminds me of Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your logical worship service, literally. Service is worship in God's view, and worship is service, both of them. But God wants us to consecrate our lives. If we're going to have resurrected bodies because of God's tremendous grace, the least thing we can do is to dedicate our lives to the Lord. They're not our lives, but God's lives. So he wants us to dedicate them to him. Now, there was also supposed to be a grain offering to the Lord with the offering of the first fruits. Notice verse 13, in the meat or grain offering thereof shall be 2/10 of fine flour mixed with olive oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord as a sweet savor. And Dr. Ryrie points out in his footnote in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 1, that this indicates our earthly lives. Each of us has a limited amount of time left in these current earthly lives. Some of us, like the Slate children here, hopefully have many years. Those of us who are older have fewer than they do. But nevertheless, what years remaining that we have in this earthly life, God wants us to dedicate those years to him. Every day, service to the Lord, worshiping the Lord, living holy lives. Each day that we live is extremely important. Even though these bodies are dying, each one of these days is very important to God. So in view of the resurrection of his son, he says, live the rest of your life for me. And then, the drink offering was a libation consisting of 2 pints of unmixed wine, and it was poured out on the grain offering. And wine always symbolizes joy. The last part of verse 13. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth of a part of an hin. Now, the joy that Christ's resurrection brings the believer in that it signifies the reality of the Christian faith, not to mention his own future resurrection, should motivate him to live in joyful dedication to the Lord's will in his life. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, rejoice evermore. Philippians 3:1 talks about, therefore I say unto you, rejoice in the Lord. One of the things that should be typical of a Christian who is filled with the Spirit of God, who is living for the Lord, who has hope of a resurrection, is joy. See, the pagans in Paul's day, in the early church, they had no joy. There was no hope of life beyond this life. We have it. To be absent from the bodies, present with the Lord, even if we die. But beyond that, there's going to be a resurrection. So we're supposed to be happy people. So there's no real room for depression in the Christian's life. If there is, he's focused too much on this life rather than on the life that is to come. So Jesus bodily rose from the dead on the third day after his death on the cross as prefigured in the Feast of First Fruits. So his resurrection is true, being typologically predicted in the Old Testament. So the Christian faith is also true. See, one of the great evidences for the resurrection is that it fulfilled prophecy. It was prophesied way back in the days of Moses that our Lord would rise typologically on the third day after Passover. And he did. So, it's true. This feast teaches us believers to anticipate our own resurrection that is based on Christ's resurrection and to commit ourselves to do God's will in this mortal life in joyful anticipation of our resurrection and accounting before the Lord. So may we be assured that our Lord rose from the dead
making our faith valid and our hope real, and may we joyfully consecrate the rest of our lives to do God's will in view of our coming accounting to Him in heaven. There's a wonderful verse, a series of verses that deals with the hope that we have of the resurrection. And I'd like just to take a little bit of time and pause and read. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to start reading verses 8 through 11. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether we be present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. See, whether we live or die, whether we're raptured alive or whether we have to be raptured and raised from the dead, either way, we're working towards being acceptable by Him when we stand before His judgment seat. 4, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which is done, whether it's good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. In other words, because I'm going to give an account, I get busy with my job of persuading men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your consciences. From Paul's perspective, every one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. To him, the judgment seat was real. Whether you go there by death, whether you go there by the rapture, either way, we're going to get there. So in view of that fact, we have an accounting. We need to live in view of the fact that we're going to give an accounting. Someday when the job is over, we're going to punch out on the punch clock. And we're going to stand before the boss, our God, and we're going to give an account. It's interesting, our daughter Joanne has one of these cameras that takes photographs that you can put onto the web, on the website. And so she took some photographs of Nadine's tulips when they were at their peak. She had a bunch of tulips out there, yellow ones and red ones and purple ones, and just to send them to the folks back west, because in California they don't have the weather for that. If they want to grow tulips, they have to put them in the freezer and then they pull them out and everything. So she sent them to Mom's website, and Mom sent them over to, I have two nieces, Angela and Jenny, who are grown women now, and they just love those flowers. They just thought it was great, because to them it's real special to see tulips actually growing up out of the ground. And I got to thinking about that. You know, when a flower like that comes up, the tulip doesn't come up unless it has a hard winter frost. And it seems really odd that you have to, can I say, mistreat the tulip bulb that way, but you have to, otherwise it won't blossom. But out of that hard ground, and especially right out by the road where all that salt and stuff, the road salt is piled up there, these tulips just come up. And that, to me, is likened unto the hope. The Christian may be living in a body that is deteriorating. He may die, and that's not the end. Just like that flower comes out of the ground, there's a resurrection. So in view of that, we ought to live joyful lives in view of our hope, but live lives that are consecrated to the Lord, dedicated to Him, because we're going to give an account for our lives.